Good evening. If you have a Bible, if you would turn to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11. I'd like for us to look at a phrase right at the beginning of this great chapter of faith here in just a moment. Certainly appreciate your presence here tonight. We do appreciate the rain. We certainly need it, and we're happy to see this. It certainly doesn't feel like August, though. It feels a little bit more like fall weather has already come, but it's good to have a nice, warm, dry place to be able to come and be with God's people to bring to an end this Lord's Day. And we appreciate the interest that you show in spiritual matters by setting aside time to come and be with God and with His people in accordance with His commandment. We want to keep in mind Brother Curtis. He is once again preaching in Dumas tonight. Brother Kurt Jones, that has been in the Philippines for a number of weeks, his wife Amber's here tonight. He's been doing some good work there, and that's given opportunity for some in the congregation as well as some of in our congregation to do some work up there. I think Brother Langley may have preached this morning up there, and I think Brother Curtis is going to preach tonight, so we want to encourage him. And I'm anxious to talk to Brother Jones when he gets back from the Philippines. I've heard there's been some good work that has been done there. I got to visit a little bit with his parents during the meeting that I had in Pampa, and they came over to visit. Hebrews chapter 11, I'd like for us to begin with verse 1, and we'll just take a look at the first four verses of this text. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. There is a special day that is generally observed in our country right about the end of the school year as summer is about to begin that is known as Memorial Day. Now, that means something different to many different people, perhaps. To some, it is understood as a day in which before summer starts, you may have a few final days of school after that, but you'll have a few days off of school. It kind of signals the beginning of summer. Going to be a day in which generally the banks are closed. For others, it will be a day in which there is maybe a three-day weekend that they can spend with their families. For others, it will certainly be a day in which they remember loved ones that have passed away. And it may be that they will take flowers to their graveside and set those flowers there. It's not uncommon on Memorial Day for there to be television programs that will remember those that have shed their life for the freedoms that we enjoy. The Bible does not teach the church, certainly, to observe any type of special memorial day. The Lord's Day, every first day of the week, is certainly a time that we remember the Lord's death. But while the Bible does not teach any special day like that, there are many things that are taught throughout Scripture that would urge us to look back to those that have gone before us and to listen to and learn from the things that they would teach us. In the text that we just noticed, it speaks of Abel being dead. Still, he still speaks to us. This evening, for a few moments, I'd like for us to look at some other instances in which that certainly is the case, that there are those who, being dead, still speak. And then we'll try to make some application of that to our own life and the questions that we face about our own priorities in this life. I'd like us to begin by looking at three examples of what we might refer to as the testimony of those who, being dead, still speak. The first, of course, I want us to notice that of Abel that is mentioned here. The text in Hebrews refers to this man who was a child of Adam and Eve, this man about whom we know very, very little. But if you would turn over to 1 John chapter 3, we do have another reference that is made to him that I think adds to our understanding of the character of this man and what we can learn about him, in what sense it can be that he, being dead, still speaks. Notice 1 John chapter 3, read with me verse 11 down to verse 13. The text says, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil," notice, "and his brothers," it doesn't refer to him by name, but that's who it's talking about. It's referring to Abel, the brother of Cain. Cain killed Abel, But it says here that his brother's works, Abel's works, were righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. The very example of Abel here as the first who might be thought of as dying because he did what was right, and it motivated the envy or the jealousy or the hatred of one that did not do what was right. The Hebrew writer here, through the Holy Spirit, uses him as an example to urge us, even when the world may hate us, even when we may be in a position in which when we do right, others resent it and hate us because of it. Abel speaks to us from the grave about the importance of doing right, whether it is opposed, whether others hate us or not. We spent some time not too long ago by looking at an example. If you turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 15, we looked at the example of this great prophet of God by the name of Samuel. Samuel, who lived in the days before the king of Israel. Samuel, who warned the people of what would come about if, in fact, they gave in to simply the desire to have a king like the nations around them. And when, in fact, a king is set over them and that king turns away from obedience to God, Samuel is put in a position in which Samuel has to speak to Saul, the rebellious king of Israel. And there are a number of things that his very words would teach us if we would listen to them. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 22, and we'll go down to verse 29. So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." What an important message that is for us in this day and age. So many in the world around us, and perhaps even among our own brethren, sometimes struggle with an idea that says, well, if it is with the right motive, if it is in the name of religion, if it has the appearance of something that is religious in nature, it doesn't have to be something that is grounded in the authority of God's Word. Samuel points out here, it's better to obey than to offer all the sacrifices that you might imagine if those sacrifices are not authorized. And certainly in the example here in chapter 15, we know that what Saul was doing is he was disobeying. He was commanded to kill all of the Amalekites, and he disobeyed. He spared the king. He spared some of the best of the flocks. And his intention was to sacrifice, but that wasn't what he was told to do. Continue reading verse 23. "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." Now, you might, I have a lesson that I've done in which I compare the attitude of Saul when he is confronted with his sin and the attitude of David when he is confronted with his sin. And it's interesting because just on the surface, much of the wording is very similar. Both will acknowledge that they have sinned. And yet the difference seems to be in their own recognition of what that meant to their relationship with God. We'll see that David was very contrite. David was willing to do whatever was necessary to be right with God. David wanted to be restored back to fellowship with God. Saul, as you will see, though, seems to demonstrate more of a concern with how he's going to look. Let's continue reading. Notice, "But Samuel said to Saul, 'I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel.' And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie or relent. He is not a man that he should relent.'" Now here it should have been, as Samuel acknowledges to Saul, that God has chosen another. Saul could have gone down in the pages of history as one that, yes, he sinned, he stumbled, but he acknowledged that sin and then yielded to this one who was, notice there in verse 28, described as being better than him. But Saul didn't do that. Saul, in fact, came to arms with David, fought against David. And in a very literal way, if you turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 28, we find that Saul would once again, in a very real way, hear the voice of Samuel after Samuel had departed. it would be in a very literal way that he, being dead, would still speak to Saul. You'll remember that Saul in wickedness goes to a woman who was able to speak to the dead, or at least purported herself in that way. And on this occasion, God grants that to occur in order to accomplish his purpose. Notice 1 Samuel chapter 28. Let's read together verses 15 through 18. Now Samuel said to Saul, this is after he's been conjured up from the dead, so to speak, and God allows this to happen. Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And Saul answered, I am deeply disturbed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore, I have called you that you may reveal to me what I should do. Then Samuel said, so why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. What is it that this man, being dead, speaks to Saul? He makes it absolutely clear that God means what he says, and he will do what he says. He will accomplish what he says. Samuel would go on to tell Saul that he would be with him soon. And what he means in referring to that is he would be dead just as Samuel is dead. Well, one other that I'd like for us to look at that is probably the most monumental that we ought to consider in such a study. The Christian faith itself is built upon what a dead man speaks. And that dead man is one different from the others that we would consider, Abel or Samuel, in that they have died and remain dead. And yet there is one that died and yet lives again, evermore. I call your attention to something that this man said in John chapter 10, prior to the events that would lead to his death when he would go to the cross. We're talking about one that was fully aware of his purpose in coming, fully aware of all that would play out in his life, that would lead him to be spit upon and mocked, lead him to a situation, as we discussed this morning, in which he would go through a sham trial. He would have a crown of thorns placed upon his brow, and he would be crucified. But even before that, this man, knowing what would happen, in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, says this, therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. We see in this, as one who would die, he speaks to us about the knowledge that he possessed that no one else has ever been in a position to be able to possess. Yes, there were prophets that God would reveal to a prophet what would take place in the future. We saw that with Samuel. But no other has been in a position in which they could declare that they would die, that they would lay down their own life only to have the power within themselves to take it up again. We spent a good deal of time in Pampa this past week talking about the matter of who Jesus is. And we looked at the fact that he is the promised Messiah. We looked at all of the declarations about him that show that there are things in Jesus Christ that he offers that no one else could offer. There are things that he accomplished that no one else has accomplished. This dead man speaks to us today to call us to recognize that the only hope that we have rests in the one that died but lives again. Turn over to Revelation chapter 1, though, and we see some words that were declared by this dead man after he rose from the grave. And I'd like you to notice in Revelation chapter 1, as he speaks to the Apostle John, who is exiled for his testimony for the Lord. In Revelation chapter 1, read with me verses 17 through 19, in which the Lord speaks to him. John here through the Holy Spirit says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write these things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. This dead man who died for our sins, we must listen to and we must recognize that He is the only one that offers to us hope. If it is not true that He died and yet lives again evermore, then we are without hope. There is not a single soul that is in a position in which they can lay down their life and take it up again. I don't care who you're talking about. I don't care what religion you're looking to. Buddha died. Muhammad died. Jesus Christ died and yet lives again forevermore. You know, the Hebrew writer in the text that we began with pointed to the fact that in the life of human beings, as he spoke of what Abel had accomplished, he pointed to the fact that living beings, human beings in the course of their life and the way in which they conduct themselves, can live a life that will either be one that speaks in such a way that it will glorify God, can speak in such a way that it will offer lessons to those that will come after, or instead it can, as we saw in 1 John in the example of Cain, it can speak of the kinds of things that I'm sure Cain wishes that he had not spoken. I look at my own life and I think back about some of those that have been of influence to me that now have passed from this life. I remember an elder in one of the churches where Tony and I first worked in worship. He was a little bit of a difficult man to get along with in some ways. But I look back at him and some of the interests and the desire that he had to base what was done on a thus saith the Lord. And I have to say that much of that influence remains in my heart, and much of that continues to speak to me, though he is dead. I think about a gospel preacher that I met when I lived in Alabama that now has passed from this life, and the great encouragement that he was to me as a young preacher. And I remember the encouragement that he offered to be careful in those things that we say and those things that we teach. I remember him urging writing in the sense that writing forces you to be careful in your wording. And that brother, being dead, still speaks. I remember another gospel preacher when I was preaching in Arkansas that was preaching in an area congregation. And my first full-time work in a number of ways had a great many challenges. But this brother in Christ was there to offer comfort. This brother in Christ was there to encourage a young preacher wet behind the ears to be what he ought to be and to lift my chin up when I got discouraged. He being dead still speaks. Well, we should ask ourselves the question in our own life, what will our life say to the living? You know, we must recognize that each and every one of us, unless it be the case that the Lord comes before life passes from our body, each and every one of us one day will be in that position. Each and every one of us will have family and friends that have known us and will look to our life either as a source of encouragement or will look to our life as something that was a source of hypocrisy or a source of discouragement, perhaps even something that led others to do what was wrong. Would it be that if someone looked at your life, they might say within themselves that you communicate a lesson to them that says, I know how to make a lot of money? You know, there's a problem with that. If you look back in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, who I believe is the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes, talks about that very sort of idea, that very sort of motive. And I want you to notice something that he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, that I think help us to understand that that's not a good lesson to speak to those that live after us. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, it says, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires, yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity, and it is an evil affliction. If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. For it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it has seen the sun or knows anything, this has more rest than that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness, do not all go to one place. The point being made here with respect to these points that are demonstrated in verse 2 and 3 is that it doesn't matter how much money you pile up. It doesn't matter how inept or how capable you are at being able to secure income and secure material things. The problem is you're going to leave them behind. And if that's the case, if it has not been, as verse 6 points out, that your life has seen goodness, you're going to go to the same place. You're going to go to death. And what a message to teach those that go behind us. Would it be that in our life we speak to those that live after us by saying, well, I was too busy for religion? Look over in Matthew chapter 16 with me for a moment. Matthew chapter 16. I realize that we have very busy schedules. I realize that any given day of the week there are those things that demand our time. And we're not always talking about things that are illegitimate in nature. We're not talking about those things that are the kind of activities we ought not to be involved in. I mean those things that are necessary to provide for our family. I mean those kinds of things that are necessary to have a secure income, to be stable citizens, and to take care of those things that God has entrusted us with. But I want to submit to you that if we ever get to that point, that our obligations to our job, our obligations to our possessions, our obligations to our community are to the point that we allow ourselves to think, well, I have to give myself to these things and I don't have enough time for God. We need to change. We need to reevaluate. Matthew chapter 16, notice with me verse 24 and go down to verse 27. Some words that Jesus would offer to us. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his holy angels, and he will reward each according to his works. I want you to notice here that Jesus points out following him is something that has to come first. Following him is something that we cannot allow anything else to get in our way, even our own desires. We can't allow those things that we want out of life to take precedence. Instead, it must be that we come to him with a willingness, verse 24, to deny ourselves. May it be that the message that we send to those that live after us, if the Lord wills, will not be, well, I was too busy for religion. Well, what about this? Would it be that our life would say to those that come after us and those that live on after us, well, my love and my focus was on this present world. Look over in 1 John chapter 2, a text that I hope we're all familiar with. You know, there are wonderful things that God has created in this world. There are beauties of nature. There are those things that demonstrate the wisdom and the power of God. And I don't believe that when we're talking about love of the world, we are suggesting that we can't have a reverence for God that shows those things in material creation that reflect His grandeur. But when we are talking about a love for or an inappropriate love for this present world, we're talking about the sense in which the things of this life, the pleasures of this life, the enjoyment of this life, the concerns of this life, again, crowd out any interest that we have in that life which is beyond. Crowd out any interest that we have in devoting ourselves to the things of God. I want you to notice what the Holy Spirit tells us through 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Listen to verse 17. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. You know, many of you probably this past week have been watching a number of events with the Olympics. We enjoyed last night getting to see Michael Phelps win 8 gold medals. And that's quite an accomplishment. And I'm impressed by a number of things about his attitude and his behavior. But, you know, when all is said and done, we have to look at all of those things that go into all of the planning and all of the money that's poured into such an effort, all of the exercise and all of the devotion to that, and recognize that if that's all that a person had in their life, It doesn't matter if you have 8 or 8,000 gold medals. If you're not right with God, it's all going to turn to dust. And it's all just futility if someone is not right with God. We can't love this present world. Verse 17, notice, because this world's passing away. Every gold medal, every trophy, every building, every award, one day will turn to dust. But soul is eternal. And that soul must be something that focuses its love and its devotion on the things of God. What will our life say to the living? Let us hope that instead there might be a few other things that our lives would communicate to those that come after us. Our lives can say something far different than these first things that we looked at. It can be that rather than communicating to those that we would leave behind, rather than communicating material priorities, we could communicate some spiritual priorities. We could say to them, seek the Lord above all else. I think that's what our brother Paul tells us. If you look in Philippians chapter 3, this man who very well could have focused on the material position that he held was in a position before coming to Christ in which he could have had great respect, great standing among his own people. And yet I want you to notice what he says in Philippians 3, beginning in verse 7. And we'll go down to verse 11. He says, for what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Do you think Paul there would have said, well, you know, what's most important to me is I need to have a big house in Tarsus. I need to have the fanciest clothes. I need to have a chariot that everybody just oohs and ahs over when I pass down the street. You can tell from what he says here that rather his greatest priority is to be found by Christ, to gain Christ there at the end of verse 8. May it be that in our own lives, that would be the message we give to those who come behind us. I've actually dabbled a little bit with writing a few hymns. Judy Harville's kind of critiquing a few of them for me, and maybe one day we'll be able to look those over here and see what y'all think of them. But there's a line that I put in one hymn that I wrote that addresses some of what we're talking about tonight. And it says, when that day comes when I shall breathe my last, may there be something I've done here that lasts, to touch the hearts of those I've left behind, that they might long to see the other side. May it be that in our lives, that message that we speak, if we pass from this life before the Lord returns, may it be that there is something within that message that our life communicates that urges our family and our friends and our loved ones to seek something beyond. I think one message that we should strive to send as well is to communicate that life is short. We need to live it the way we ought to. We need to live it right. James tells us that in James chapter 4. You know, we appreciate so much the advances that technology has given us. Brother Chuck and I were talking the other day with his heart condition and my diabetes, as aggravated as we get sometimes with the cost of health care. We're forced to recognize at the same time that had it not been for the technology that we enjoy, both of us probably would not be able to serve and stand and serve the Lord today. We appreciate that. But even at its best, they're never going to come up with something that can allow our heart to continue to beat for 1,000 years or 10,000 years. They're never going to come up with something that I can inject every time that I eat that will allow me to live 10,000 years. At its best, this life is short. James chapter 4, notice verse 13 and 14, which tell us, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Now, that knowledge can be something that will lead the person outside of Christ to go, my goodness, I'm going to die. What do I do? I've got to grab every moment that I have. I've got to make sure that I get everything in this life that I can. And that's just vanity. But the child of God can look at that same fact and that same information and recognize the fact that, yes, we're given a few days here on this life, in this life, on this world. But there's something that lies beyond. And that is eternal. That is a place where there aren't heart conditions and there's not diabetes. That's a place in which we'll live forever with God if we live in fellowship with Him now in this life. That's a message we need to send. That life is short and we must live it right. But finally, I would submit that one of the biggest lessons that we should teach to those that would come after us, one of the biggest things that our life should speak, though we may be dead, is simply the fact that we are a Christian. We looked at a text this morning as we talked about the idea of being ashamed. And we tried to emphasize the point that there are those things we should feel shame for. When we do wrong, we should feel ashamed. But when we do those things that are right and we identify ourselves with Christ and with those people that are Christ, we should never allow ourselves to feel shame for those things that are godly and those things that are Christ. And we read this text, 1 Peter chapter 4. Begin with me in verse 12 and we'll go down to verse 16. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. May it be that each and every one of us who are here tonight, if we pass from this life before the Lord returns, that folks can look at our life and see and hear the message that we, being dead, would still speak to them, that we were Christians, that life is short, we must live it right, that we must seek Christ and Him above all else. I want to end with a text that we find over in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 13 and verse 36. We know that David was not a flawless man. David certainly struggled with things in his life. But as we mentioned earlier in the lesson, as we compare the life and the attitude of David and Saul, we see that while both men stumbled, Saul tried to avoid accountability, whereas David was willing to accept accountability. And that leads the writer of the book of Acts, Luke, through the Holy Spirit, to point out a little something about David that I'd like us to end with. It simply says, "For David, after he had served his own generation, by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption." In the context, it's going on to talk about Christ, who did not see corruption. But in this text, notice what it says about David. He served his own generation. Will it be said of you and I that we have served our own generation? May it be the case. If you're here tonight and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, all things are ready and prepared that we could this very evening hear your confession of faith in Jesus, encourage you in your repentance, and baptize you into Christ for the remission of sins. If as a child of God, there's some degree in which, perhaps as we talked about this morning, you've been ashamed of naming the name of Christ. You've not lived up to that confession. Or you've stumbled into some area in which you'd ask for the prayers of the brethren here. We count it as a privilege. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?